Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come again to your word, to hear the preaching of the word, we thank you that Christ is the one who stands in our midst to make known to us your name, and to lead us in your worship. And we ask, Father, that you would grant to us ears to hear and hearts to believe, that we might not only know your will, but that you would further sanctify us to do your will, that we might do all things to your glory. In Christ we pray. Amen. This morning I want to focus primarily in on the verses 19 through 20, and talk a little bit about the holy kiss. Before we get to the holy kiss, we want to talk about Aquila and Prisca a little bit, but one of the things I hope that will be clear, and using the holy kiss as kind of the starting point, Christianity in the first century was just about as radical as you could possibly imagine. We don't appreciate it because we've grown up in the church. Maybe some of you who grew up in a non-Christian home and families that were radically opposed to Christianity and were converted later might have something of this. But the cultural shift that Christianity brought was absolutely stunning. Christianity was not like anything that had ever been seen. When Paul says things like, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, we take that almost in stride, going, well, yeah, of course. But we have mentioned to you that in the Greek and Roman culture, a woman was often, a wife, I should say, not necessarily a woman, a wife was nothing more and sometimes less than cattle. And there are records of good farmers putting their wives outside in the bad weather in order to bring the animals in. When Paul says that there's no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, that's incredibly culturally disruptive. Just think of how difficult it was for the Apostle Peter to sit and have a meal with a Gentile. And even though God showed him from divine revelation in the book of Acts, remember, three times the sheet comes down out of heaven and God says, what was unclean, I've made clean, and go talk to Cornelius. And yet, years later, Paul has to rebuke Peter, even after that divine revelation, because Peter would not eat with certain Gentiles when certain Jews had arrived. Peter had such a difficult time eating a meal. Someone who had been raised to say, you don't touch certain things because you would be unclean, to be commanded of God to kiss a Gentile. If he couldn't eat a meal with him, how would he ever kiss him? Some of us who are old enough to remember the difficulties in the South, Selma, Alabama, the 60s, been able to tell George Wallace, you need in the church service to be willing and able to kiss a black man. Not going to happen. And my point is to say that when we talk about a holy kiss in Christianity, we get to passages like this, and we just kind of skip right over them. Oh yeah, that's kind of cute. They greet one another, holy kiss. This dominated the worship service as late as into the 3rd century. The holy kiss was part of the regular liturgy of the worship service in many places. And we're Jews, we're kissing Gentiles. And slave owners were kissing slaves. This is unheard of. This is absolutely unheard of. Christianity wasn't trying to modify Roman culture. It wasn't trying to save this present evil age. It wasn't looking for how can we take pagan culture and simply lay a religious Christian veneer over it so that we could see how much like this present evil age we could be and yet be Christians. They were turning the world upside down. And that's exactly what the enemies of the church said in the book of Acts. These men have filled the world with their doctrine and they are turning the world upside down. There's no more cultural distinctions between rich and poor, slave and free, Jew and Gentile. And we come to the worship of Christ. You greet one another, regardless of your background, regardless of your ethnicity, regardless of your social standing, with a holy kiss. And all of the beauty that that would mean. Paul writes about the holy kiss to the Romans, to the Thessalonians, twice to the Corinthians, and the Apostle Peter himself says, greet one another with the kiss of love. May peace be with you all who are in Christ Jesus. Christianity changes things. And I think that we have lived in a time and a place where we just don't grab that the way we probably should. Our culture, even as evil it has become, has still got some semblances of a Christian view of things, though it seems to be eroding. But we don't know of this kind of Christianity that turns the world upside down. But in that kind of world, greeting other people was important. In verse 19, it says, the churches in Asia greet you. That probably would be Asia Minor. Think of Western Turkey. Think of churches like Ephesus and Laodicea and Smyrna. They were all Christians in very non-Christian countries and cities. You all know what it's like to have met friends that you haven't seen in a long time, and sometimes it's like, you know, you haven't seen them for 20 years, and you get together with them, it's like 2 hours has passed since you saw them last. But even more to the point, you all know what it is to be in a strange place, in a strange land, a strange city, and find somebody that you find out is a Christian. Maybe it's the first time you took on a new job. You're working in a new company. And you don't really know anybody. And then all of a sudden you find out that the person in the cubicle next to you is a believer. And isn't there almost an instant bonding? Because our home is not here. As we had read for us earlier in Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven. Our destiny is in heaven. Our loved ones who've gone before us are in heaven. We are looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the full orbed establishment of His kingdom. As Christian men and women, we may love our country. We may be patriotic. We may pray for our land as we've been called to do. But we're not hoping for the second coming of America. We're longing for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and His kingdom. And when His kingdom comes, this present evil age will be put on its head and it will be done away with. And when we live in a present evil age, it is so easy to be with men and women and children who do not love the Lord. They do not care about the coming kingdom. They do not want to glorify God or even care to.
Maybe you get laughed at when you say that the chief end of my life is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Maybe you're mocked because you actually obey the rules at your company or your school. Maybe you're made fun of because you try to walk according to an ethical standard. Maybe you are lose a job or an opportunity for a job because you say, I can't work on Sundays, and I will not because that is the day of worship. But it is exactly that out of stepness, if you will, that is part of our witness. As Paul said into Philippians in the second chapter, as we had read for ourselves last week, that we are to live, prove ourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as the lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory. Isn't it great to be able to say to the non-Christian world, in our thought life and in our words and in our behavior, to communicate an entirely different culture from an entirely different country, whose king is not elected every 4 years or every lifetime, but reigns and rules forever and ever, the Ancient of Days, the King of Glory, the Son of Man, and the courts are set up and judgment comes and His kingdom is established, and He is not only our King, but He is our Lord, and He is our Savior, and He is our friend, who has redeemed us and made us His brothers and sisters, in whom He is not only pleased, He is not ashamed to be called our brother. And to live in the dark, dying culture that we are in the present evil age, and as citizens of that coming kingdom, in thoughts, words, and deeds, to not be in sync with it. The Bible calls us strangers in this world, aliens. We are aliens in this world, because our home is not here. As Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11 is not looking for a city or a country or a land that is here, he was looking for a city and a country that was made without hands. So are we. And the culture of that city is absolutely out of sync with this present evil age. And when we grab hold of that, things happen as we are alert and stand firm in the faith and act like men are strong. There will be people among us like Stephanas and his household who come up, and they devote themselves to the ministry of the saints and to the work and to the labors of the church, not because they have to, but because they understand in such a glorious way that which is about to break in, that which has already begun breaking in and will come to fruition. They can't wait for that, and they long for others to know the reality of it. And when you find like-minded brothers and sisters at that new company, at that new school, in that new city, in that strange land, and you realize you've got a brother and sister in Christ, isn't that sweet fellowship? Isn't there almost a, there's somebody that understands? And in verse 19, we meet a couple like that, Aquila and Prisca. Sometimes she's known as Priscilla. When Luke writes of her in all Paul's writings, she's known as Prisca. They send greetings, as all the churches in Asia send greetings. And Aquila and Prisca, they send their greetings heartily in the Lord, fully in the Lord. They are just so excited to be able to greet the brothers and sisters, because we're strangers and we're aliens, and that to know that there's a group of brothers and sisters. But this Aquila and Prisca are an interesting couple. They're an interesting couple because they actually have planted three different house churches. We learn from elsewhere that Aquila is originally from Pontus, but he ends up in Rome. And he's part of helping plant the church at Rome, and he has the church meet in his house. Later we find that he's actually thrown out of Rome under Caligula's expelling of the Jews, and he ends up in Corinth in Acts 18, and he's planted another church and helped the church worship. He's got another house, he's got another church in his house. And now we find in the end of Corinthians, he's moved on for some reason to actually be down in Asia, probably Ephesus. Probably, we do know he went to Ephesus with Paul and Aquila and Prisca. As they go to Ephesus, help Paul plant the church, they buy another house and they open it up for the worship of God. And then they end up back in Rome. The end of the book of Romans, Paul writes in Romans 16 and greet Aquila and Prisca and the church that meets in their home. Everywhere they go, they buy a house and they help plant a church and the church meets in their house. For most of us, it's hard even to open up our homes to invite somebody over for dinner. Here they're inviting the whole church over every week and however often they meet throughout the week. Why would they do such a thing? For the same reason that Stephanus has devoted himself and his entire household to the ministry of the saints. Because what's coming is so great. What is coming is so glorious. What the reality of Christ and who he is and what he's done and what he has promised to accomplish in our lives. How could we do anything but open up our homes and our lives and give to our fellow brothers and sisters, our fellow aliens, our fellow strangers, the love and the greeting and the warmth and the support that we all need in the midst of this life. In our radicalized individualism of America, we've lost something of that. Since our war for independence, we have become more and more increasingly not a country of that has community, that has a sense of we're in this together. We become more and more individuals. You'll hear people say, I don't even care what the church says or what the elders say. I'm going to do what's right for me. What kind of thinking is that? Very American, but very unchristian. The whole sense of community welfare. Well, why would I do that? I pay my taxes so somebody else will. Kind of like Scrooge in the Christmas Carol. Aren't there jails for people like that? Don't my taxes go to support the homeless for these kinds of people? I pay my taxes. Why should I have to pick up trash? One of my memories of my father as a good Dutchman. Cleanliness is right up there with being Dutch. And we moved quite a bit when I was a young man. I actually went to 4 different elementary schools. And every new house my dad bought, the first thing he did after the truck was unpacked was to go and hose down the sidewalk and to sweep out the curb in front of the house. It was always clean. I have no idea why, but he did. And I have no idea why I just brought that up. But there was a point. There's a way of looking at things that are so out of sync with this present evil age. I know why. Because he was community and civic minded. That was the point. Why do you keep your sidewalk clean? For the sake of other people. Why do you clear out the gutters and the curbs? For the sake of other people, so there's not big standing water in the middle of the road that people either have to drive through, or as someone drives through them, somebody on the sidewalk gets sprayed. It's just what you do for a community. In America, that whole sense of community and civic welfare is going away, and sadly, it's going away in the church. It's not about how do I help promote and commit to the church for the general welfare of other people. Oh, yes, Love my neighbor as myself. Consider the needs of others as more important. It's all about me, or maybe all about my family, and everybody else is second place. Not so for Aquila, not so for Prisca. If Claudius throws them out of Rome, they'll just move somewhere else, start a church, buy a house, and invite everybody over to worship. Oh, Paul's going to Ephesus? Let's sell it. You know, and they didn't have united van lines back then. To move was quite an ordeal. And so the church in Ephesus greets the Corinthians. Aquila and Prisca heartily greet in the Lord the Christians in Corinth. And the church, with the church that is in their house. And then he says in verse 20, and all the brethren greet you. Probably that is a reference to Paul's entourage, all those who are going about and doing the work and the labor of the apostolic ministry. And you see this cohesiveness. You see this union. You see this connectedness that geographic locations cannot separate. Long before there's the internet, cell phones, Facebook, the church was connected and united wherever it was and wanted and did greet each other and couldn't wait to express those greetings because they so valued and prized the whole body of Christ and not just themselves or their family or their own private congregations. And then Paul says in verse 20, he commands them, greet one another with a holy kiss. To greet with the holy kiss. It's not a suggestion. It's not simply, oh, by the way, you know, be friendly to one another. He says, greet one another with the holy kiss. And this is where we get into some fascinating things that are just so far over the top. The expression to greet with a holy kiss is an expression of the commitment of one another to this highest welfare. As I said earlier, Peter will use the phrase to greet one another with the kiss of love, and he uses the verb agape, or not the verb, the noun or adjective agape, to greet one another with the kiss of agape love. And agape love is love that always does that which is most needed. That is what is the greatest need of the moment. That's what that kind of love focuses on. Like, for example, John 3:16. God so, there's the verb form of agape, agapao, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The word world there does not mean a sum total of every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth. It is not reference to how many people would eventually end up in the church. For John, the word cosmos is a dark word, a negative word. It's a sin-controlled, devil-dominated word. And God looked upon the world and all of its sin and all of its sorrow and all of its grief and all of its sickness and all of its pain and all of its death and all of its abiding under his wrath because of their rebellion and their sin. And God looked upon that world, and in his deepest love and affection, he gives his son to redeem that world. And when we kiss one another with the holy kiss, it is an expression of our deep love commitment to the welfare of the others whom we kiss. It's not like in certain parts of Europe and the Middle East where, you know, they greet each other and they do the little thing, you know, side of the cheek, kind of like we shake hands. Or in Japan, you know, it's not that kind of goofy thing. It's a kiss that was to mean something. That, as I said earlier, becomes actually part of the liturgy of the church. We are to be committed to the others in the body of Christ. We are to seek their welfare. And it is expressed in the simplicity of a kiss. This is no erotic, goofy, junior high, let's make out kind of kiss. This is a kind of love that seeks the general welfare and sanctification and enrichment of others. The kiss was a sign of genuine fellowship in Christ. It was a sign of genuine fellowship of our union with Christ, that we have been baptized into Jesus not as a bunch of individuals, but we've been baptized into Christ and we have been made His body. And as Paul says in Ephesians 5, as husbands are to love their wives, he says later in that passage, in that love, he says, no one has ever abuses their body. They love their own body. And the two have become one flesh. Behold, I speak a mystery of Christ and His church. We cherish our bodies. We love our bodies because they do so much for us. And so when we kiss, it's an acknowledgement of the fellowship that we have, because God did something in our lives. God, in His love, plucked us out of the kingdom of darkness, rescued us from the world, and placed us not simply in the church as a bunch of loosely associated individuals who, if you like each other and come from the same ethnic background, you can kind of get along, we're going to agree to meet every once in a while to worship. No, 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 that's not what He did. He plucks us out of the world, He plucks us out of the kingdom of darkness, He rescues us from the dominion of the evil one, and He places us in the kingdom of His beloved Son and calls us the body of Christ. He calls us the bride of Christ. He makes us one in Jesus Christ. And that's in a little bit when we go to the communion table. Part of the communion table, as we said even last week, is to remind us not only of our vertical union with Christ, but our horizontal union with one another as we eat from the same loaf and drink from the same cup. We're in this together. This is my 10th year here in just a few short weeks. About this time, 10 years ago, we began some discussions that led to my coming here, for better or for worse. And I remember in that very first New Year's Eve service, we sat in a big circle right over here, and one of the things I said is, we're in this together. And we must grab that. And the kiss, the holy kiss, is an expression not only of our commitment to the others in the church and their highest welfare, but a sign of our genuine fellowship. Not an insincere, hypocritical kiss like Judas in Luke 22, where he kisses Jesus to betray Him. Our kiss is to be genuine and honest and affectionate and loving. And it's a kiss that is exchanged between the holy ones. Notice the text. He says, we are to greet one another with a holy kiss. To greet one another with a holy kiss. Isn't that wonderful? It's set apart. It's not like any kiss. It's not even like the kiss between a husband and a wife. It's not like a kiss between a mother and her children, or a grandparent and their grandkids. As wonderful as those kisses can be, as meaningful as they can be, as absolutely pleasant as they may be, they are not this. This is a holy kiss amongst people who have been made holy in the church in Christ. And so this comes to us as a sign. Now, I started the sermon by saying this is radical. This is absolutely turns the world upside down. Let me give you a couple reasons why. Number one, this kiss is, first of all, as one writer put it, Paul was certainly the first popular ethical teacher known to instruct the members of a mixed social group to greet each other with a kiss. In other words, Christianity is not like anything else. When Paul is saying to the Jew and the Gentile, to the slave and to the free, to the rich and the poor, greet one another with a kiss, nothing on the earth has ever been seen quite like this. This is making the church culturally, relationally, totally out of step with the community in which it resides. In Rome, in the Roman culture, and in the Jewish culture, again, just as we said earlier about Peter and the Gentiles, he wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. Kiss them? Remember when Jesus shows up at the well and he's talking to the woman and she says, you know, why are you talking to me? I'm a Samaritan. What do the Jews have to do with the Samaritans? Culturally, what Jesus was doing, no good Jew would ever have done. I mean, this is how you get defiled. This is how you get kept from going to the temple. This is how you really can mess up your religion. And what if you actually start to be friends with this Samaritan? You might actually become one. I mean, you can't go there. It's, you know, this is worse than trespassing. This is terrible. And here the church gathers and people from every strata of culture, of economic and education levels are greeting of each other with a kiss of love, of welfare, of fellowship, of sincerity and holiness. I don't know if you saw the movie several years back called The King's Speech. But it was about the King of England and who had a very strong speech impediment and needed to speak to the English people at the onset of World War II and Hitler's bombing of London. He needed to be able to stand and speak to the people and to rally them, but he couldn't because of his speech impediment. And then you remember he gets a speech teacher. But what happens when the king finds out this speech teacher's got no credentials? He's got no academic background. He can't be fit. He's not one of us. Doesn't matter whether he can help or not. He's not one of us. How scandalous that the king would be hanging out with such a commoner. Maybe in England they would understand this holy kiss more than we, because we watch that movie and think it's kind of odd. Why would the king be bothered? The guy can help. We're much more pragmatic, aren't we? It doesn't matter where the help comes from, as long as it helps. But not so on that day. Greet one another in a kiss. Paul was the first popular ethical teacher. Just like husbands love your wives. Just like there's no slave or free. Jew or Gentile, we're all one in Christ. Christianity was turning the world upside down. Secondly, Paul's injunction was particularly relevant to the Corinthian church because what's the one thing that's been going on in Corinth that's dominated so much of what he wrote? Divisions in the body. I'm a Peter, I'm a Paul. You know, immorality, false worship, false doctrine. Showing off the gifts, using the gifts for self-edification rather than the building up of the body. The church is fragmented, divided, and Paul says, greet one another. He commands them, greet one another with a holy kiss. Because they needed to stop the quarreling, and the quarreling needed to be replaced with reconciliation. The factionalism needed to be replaced with unity. The arrogance of the congregation needed to be replaced with love. Writer says, as the origin of the practice of Christian circles, perhaps, is the concept of the church as a brotherhood of believers or as a family of God that led to the transfer of the kiss being given among the physical relatives to a kiss exchanged between the spiritual relatives in the Christian community. There's this, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Remember, Jesus will say in Matthew 10, he goes, don't think that I came to bring peace, but to bring a sword. And I will divide between father and mother and parents and children. And if you love father or mother or child more than me, then you're not worthy of me. Remember when Jesus is sitting, as we saw even in Matthew chapter 13, and he's in the house and he's preaching in the parables, and somebody says to him, but Jesus, your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside. And what does he do? He looks at those who are sitting in the room, sitting under his teaching, and say, these are my mother and my brothers and my sisters. There's a sense in which there ought to be a higher fidelity and commitment amongst the redeemed for ourselves, because we have a calling. We have been purchased with a blood that is more precious than the blood that we inherited. We were redeemed by the love of one that is greater than the love of any mother. We have been purchased and bought with a price and been made the children of the King. And we've been made fellow heirs with that brother who is our King. And so the community, the Christian community, and the spiritual relationships we have in the Church of Jesus Christ are more important and more valuable and more precious and more eternal than anything else. Remember, Jesus says, in, I think it's Matthew 19, look, in heaven there's not even any marriage. Those of you who are married, you are married until you die, and there's not any marriage in heaven. The relationships we have in the family of God last forever. The relationships we have in terms of our earthly families only last until the coming of the kingdom at best. Something's greater. As important as our families are, as precious as our marriages are, as wonderful as having children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren can be, there's nothing wrong with those things. They're gifts, and to be prized and precious and wonderful and treated with honor and respect. But they pale in the significance of the relationship that we have with one another in Jesus Christ. And so he comes and he encourages us to express our commitment to each other's highest welfare, to sincerely express the genuineness of our fellowship, and to express that it was something that is holy and sacred and undefiable in such a way that we are a living, weekly, daily expression of something the world has never seen or heard. So I'd like to close with just three additional comments. One is, Paul clearly wants us to cultivate a commitment of goodwill amongst ourselves. That should be the organizing principle of our lives together. I should be working for your goodwill. You should be working for my goodwill, vice versa, back and forth. The Christian life is always other-oriented. Love, when it's real love, always has an object other than self. Can you just imagine the man looking at his bride on their anniversary and saying, honey, I've loved you for these past 25 years. I've remained faithful only unto you because I love myself so much. No romance points there.
Oh, I love coming to this church. I've been a member of this church for 25 years. It is so great because it has been so meaningful to me. I have gotten so much out of it. I have been so willing to give myself because, you know, you guys have just taken care of my family and me. You make us feel so loved. Well, there's something good in that. And even the husband should love his wife as he loves himself. But if that's all there is, how empty, how shallow, how superficial. And so we come and we cultivate a goodwill amongst each other. We come and we, secondly, to in the sincerity of our minds, to bring about an inward affection. An inward affection for each other. You are my family. I am a member of your family. You know, as we're sitting around playing cards at my house last night, and my wife says, I miss my son. I need him here so Megan could be my partner. Obviously, our son is away at college. Is that a bad thing? For the most part, no. Depends on who he's living with. You know, his roommate is another Michael from our church, for those of you who don't know. But it's a good thing he's off to school and learning and growing. But that doesn't take away the heartache, does it? You wish he were here. And that's the way it is in the body of Christ, to have an inward affection for one another. When so-and-so is not here, we miss them. That ought to be the ordinary thing. You know, we haven't seen so-and-so such a few weeks or whatever. I really miss them. Where are they? And we call and we send notes. We go and visit. But when we're all caught up in our own lives and our own time frame and what's in it for me and is the church making me and my family feel loved and accepted, we don't miss people. Because it's all about me and mine and not us. And so we are to cultivate not only goodwill, but the genuine affection, and to develop a lifestyle of needful service as a token of our love for each other. You know, I'm not sure that we actually have to make part of our worship service the actual kissing of one another. Some of the commentators seem to suggest that the men kiss the men and the women kiss the women, maybe for obvious reasons. I'm not saying that we got to do a holy kiss here literally, but maybe we should. Wouldn't argue against it. But we should cultivate the goodwill. We should cultivate that inner affection, and we should cultivate the needful service. If there's a need in the body of Christ, it should just be met. If there's a circumstances that we can meet, it should be met. If there's someone who needs to be prayed for, we're praying. If there's some way that we can help, we just take care of it. And that's the way a family functions. And that's the way the family of God ought to function. And so, rather than quickly passing over the phrase, greet one another with a holy kiss, these words are packed full of meaning for us. And they are part, though the words are simple, the meaning behind them expresses a worldview, a culture, a society, a community that is deeply grounded in a kingdom that is to come, in which there is no more pain, sorrow, sickness, or death, and the glory of God and the glory of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit radiates so brightly that there's no longer any need for the sun or the moon. That is our home. That is our destiny. Until we get there. We are strangers. We are aliens. But we are aliens together, and we love each other. We greet one another, regardless of our background, regardless of our education, regardless of our finances, regardless of the color of our skin, regardless of our personal history. We come because in Christ there is no distinctions. We all have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you have believed in Christ, you have repented of your sin and look to Christ alone as your Lord and Savior. You are part of His household, and we are one in that together, all having been baptized into His death, all have been raised in the likeness of His resurrection to walk in newness of life. And we express that new life in a world that knows nothing of it. And when they see it, they ought to scratch their heads. Why are you like this? And we say, I'm glad you asked. I have a wonderful Heavenly Father. I have an outrageously cool Redeemer. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, I have been made part of a family that is the family of God. And this is the way we live. And when that happens, we've got an open door for evangelism that no little chick track could ever give to us. Again, as my childhood experiences, how many times I heard my dad say, I'm supposed to do this. But why, Dad? You can hear that, right? But why, Dad? Because that's the way the Vandermeulens live. But Dad, none of my friends do that. But that's the way we do it, son. In the household of God, we greet one another. We devote one another, and we kiss one another with a kiss of holy affections, committed to the welfare of one another, in sincerity of our fellowship in Jesus Christ. And this is what led to such a disaster at the communion table for Corinth. In the midst of all their factions, they came to the table that symbolized union vertical, union horizontal, and they made it a total mockery. May God grant us the grace to love each other, to forgive each other, to have genuine affections for one another, and to seek every opportunity we can to serve one another and be a light to a dark and evil generation as we reflect the life of Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that these things are greater than all that we could ever do. In fact, apart from your grace, these things are impossible for us. But Lord, we do believe that you have redeemed us. You've made us new creatures. You've given us ears to hear and hearts to believe. Now take our hearts and our minds, and by the power of your word and spirit, mold us, shape us, and reconform us to Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.